Lord, we're just so blessed this morning to physically be here to worship corporately through the songs that we've just sung, through our giving, and now we continue to worship through the teaching of the Word. And I believe, Lord, this without a doubt is the most holy moment of the service, Lord, as we humble ourselves and receive from you the truth from what we call the Bible. And I pray that this morning each one of our hearts would not be haughty but humble. We're just desirous of learning from the Lord. We want the Spirit of God to expose things in our lives that shouldn't be there and things that need to be cut out and replaced by the Lord. And so we want to just give ourselves to you right now, dedicate ourselves to you that you might transform us through the renewing of our minds. Lord, we pray that you would help us guard against any distractions, Lord, this morning. Thoughts of schedules, even the activities of today, and just devote these next moments to you. Let us not do business in the temple of our hearts, but let us have clean hearts that you might speak to us. I pray for the surrounding churches in our area right now. Lord, I pray you bless them this morning as they teach the Word, as the Bible is brought through instruction, and the ears of those in the congregation would hear the Lord, and that you would just transform them. Lord, I pray for our missionaries that so selflessly give of themselves to represent us. I think of Hallelujah in India there and Jacob, Lord. They're risking their lives to preach the gospel to a Hindu nation. Lord, give them your power and cause the word of God to go forth and transform lives in such a dark place. And the young crusaders in Miramar and in Mexico and the others we support. Be with them today, Lord. Just fill them with your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we pray now that you would speak to us. Speak to those here this morning that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray that this word would touch their hearts and show them their need, and that we would be more committed to Christ than we've ever been before. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. We're going to look at verses 1 through 25. And so again, this is a large chunk of scripture this morning. And we've entitled the message, The Church on the Go. Now, if you're just joining us on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts. And we've entitled this book, The Acts of God, because that's literally what it is. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he gives part two, which is called the Book of Acts, and Luke describes what happened after the ascension of Jesus, how Jesus was very much alive, and he works through the Spirit of God through the lives of the believers. And so we come this morning to a transition in the Book of Acts. And so we're just going to read the first 8 verses because we're going to look at all 25, but we're just going to look at the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women who would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The multitudes, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip, and they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was much rejoicing in that city." I think of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Paul in the book of Romans is describing our great salvation. He comes to the end of the section, the first part of Romans. And as he thinks about God's sovereignty and desiring to save lost sinners, when he thinks about God's plan that we cooperate, respond to God, and even if we don't, God's still on the throne. As he concludes this section in Romans 11:33, the Apostle Paul says these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." How can any of us say, "I understand what God is doing"? I understand completely God's plan. Paul says it's beyond finding out. You just don't get it. God is so great. Well, so it is as we come to Acts chapter 8, which is the expansion of the church. I love that story told by Warren Wiersbe about a church that was busting at the seams. It was quickly growing. They ran out of classrooms. So at one of the board meetings, there they sat, the pastor stood before the board and says, I want to present to you that we need to build a new education wing. We're busting at the seams, we don't have the classrooms we need to do. One of the board members stood up and opposed the pastor. He says, over my dead body will we build this education wing. And that's exactly what they did. The man within just a short period of time dropped dead. And the church built the new education wing and continues to grow. Now, who would ever have thought that that would take place? Who would ever thought that someone would oppose it and it was actually God's will and God would see his plan fulfilled before their very eyes? Well, that's what we see here in Acts chapter 8. We see an expansion of the church. And it wasn't because the elders and the pastors and the group got together and says, let's strategize how to grow a church. Let's strategize how to reach the world for the Lord. It never happened. The expansion of the church was the result of a disciple being murdered. It was that disciple Stephen that was murdered that was used by the Lord to expand the church. Now we come now to a major transition in the book of Acts. If you'll look with me to Acts 1:8, let's familiarize ourselves with this because Acts 1:8 is the key verse of the book and it neatly breaks the book into three parts. Well, we're entering into the second part this morning. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Acts 1-7 is witness to Jerusalem. He says, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. Now that's the section we just finished off last Sunday. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts are Jewish. It is God birthing the church. It's the day of Pentecost. It is a Jewish church. And the first seven chapters deal with God's witness through the believers in Jerusalem. But notice now, as we enter chapters 8 through 12, witness to Judea and Samaria, and in all Judea and Samaria. We come now to the period of transition. This church that has been Jewish now for about 6 years is now going to have a major influx of Samaritans, part Jew, part Gentile. And that's going to give birth to Gentiles so that the church is Jew, Gentile, and Samaritan. You talk about the great melting pot. It's not Southern California, it's the church. The church is the great melting pot. And so we come now to this second transition. Now, there's four things about this section that I want to just give to you. I'll put them on the screens because this is going to help us in this transition that we enter into. First of all, number one, the center of activity moves from Jerusalem to Antioch, Syria. Now, that's going to be a transition that we're going to see. We've been seeing Jerusalem, 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 but we're now going to see a shift to Antioch. Secondly, the message goes from the Jews to the Samaritans and then to the Gentiles. That's been a Jewish message. It's been to the Jews, they're Jewish people. But we're going to see it today go to the Samaritans, part Jew, part Gentile. And then in Acts 10, we're going to see it go to the Gentiles. Then thirdly, Peter's prominence begins to fade and Paul becomes the leader. And we're going to begin to see that. We'll still see Peter being used by the Lord, but he's going to, in a sense, fade off into the distance. Because Paul then will become the major figure starting in specifically chapter 13. And then fourthly, the gospel of the kingdom is replaced by the gospel of the grace of God. It's going to kind of lose the Jewish flair, and he's going to emphasize that it is the gospel of grace. It's not just for Jews, it's for all mankind, because all mankind is that of sinners that need a Savior. So here's the three areas this morning that I want to look at and we'll use as our outline as we look at these 25 verses before us. The first three verses deal with persecution. And we're going to look at the death of Stephen that ultimately resulted in persecution. And then in verses 4 through 8 is preaching. The persecution caused the church to disband or to scatter, but as they scattered, they preached. And then thirdly, in verses 9 through 25, is pretending. We're going to look at a man by the name of Simon, a great deceiver in the New Testament church, and we'll look at him and what Satan attempted to do through this man. So let's look here at persecution, starting in verse 1. It says, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Now, what's it referring to? It's referring to Stephen. If you're taking notes, you want to jot down Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, verse 60. It's about the life of a man named Stephen. Stephen, I like to refer to as part of the Magnificent Seven. What it was is that there needed to be some more helpers in the church of Jerusalem. And so the church put forth seven helpers. Sometimes we call them deacons. It never calls them deacons, but helpers. And of that group was Stephen. And the Bible tells us that Stephen was being mightily used by the Lord. He was even performing miraculous miracles and signs. Now, this has never happened outside of the apostles. But here was a man that was open to the Lord. He began to perform signs and wonders, and his preaching attracted the attention of the Sadducees. They arrested Stephen for his witness, for his power in the Lord. Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation, and he gave to them an Old Testament Bible study, starting with Abraham to Solomon. And when he got done, he basically looked at them and says, you know what? History is being fulfilled. You're just like our forefathers. You're stiff-necked. You're unconverted. You're hypocrites. This is how you make friends and influence people. This is exactly what he did. He looks and says, you're just like them. Well, if you look down at Acts 7:58, notice the response to his message. It wasn't the one that we would call favorable. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. We were introduced to Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. Now, what the Sanhedrin did was they murdered Stephen. Rome had taken away the authority of the Jews for execution. They murdered Stephen. And who murdered Stephen was the religious leaders of the nation. They were so upset about his message that they took him outside and just murdered him, stoned him to death. And who stood by but Saul, later on known as the Apostle Paul? I want to take a moment and describe this man to you, and we'll put the verses up on the screen. There's a lot that could be said, but we're going to talk a little bit about him today because we were introduced to him in our last study, but we're looking at him again today, and so I want to talk a little bit about this man. The name Saul means desired or proud. What a great, great name for this man. Later on, after his conversion that we'll look at in Acts 9, his name was then changed to Paul, which means small. Now, really, you could just think of just his names, and it would probably give you a good idea about this man, a man that desired, this man that was proud. But after meeting Jesus Christ, he saw himself as small. And this was commonly known as the Apostle Paul. Surely there's never been a greater thinker, a greater man in spiritual perception, a man that has written majority of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. He's an incredible man. But let's just real quickly do a sketch of this man. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, Acts 22:3. He was a Roman citizen, Acts 16:37 and Acts 22:25-28. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, 2 Corinthians 11:22 and Philippians 3:5. He was brought up and he was the son of a Pharisee, Acts 23:6. He was a devoted Pharisee, Acts 26:4-5, and Philippians 3:5. He was educated under the best, Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. Now, Gamaliel was one of the key teachers in Israel, and that was Paul's mentor, was Gamaliel. Paul's zeal for the law was displayed in his persecution of the church. Now, we'll see that this morning here in Acts chapter 8. We'll see that Paul's hatred for Christians, he thought he was doing God's will, but he wasn't. And he had such a zeal for Moses and for the things of God that he thought that he would eradicate the church. Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and Philippians 3, 6. Paul described himself in Acts 26, 11, and in 1 Timothy 1, 13, he said these words, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul was so committed to the cause, it almost cost him his life. Of course, we see this today in the same attitude in radical Islam, where these individuals think that they're serving Allah by blowing themselves up. This is fanaticism, is what it is. It's even without reason, and you can't really reason it out to think that by killing innocent people, you're serving God. I mean, but this is the mentality. Well, Paul was that way. He was in ignorance, he said. I was doing this stuff in ignorance. And then it says that on that day, it says, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is the first time that it is church-wide. Up to this point, Satan has attacked Peter and John. Then he attacked all of the apostles. And he's told them, don't preach in Jesus' name. But now we see that this is church-wide. So this is the first time that it involves the entire church there in Jerusalem. And notice it says that they were all scattered. Now that word scattered is an interesting word. It literally means to scatter like seed. It's not the idea of throwing something away. It's the idea of planting seed is the thought. So when you're putting in a lawn and you throw the seed out over prepared area of land or dirt, you're doing it in order to grow grass or a lawn. You're not throwing the seed away. And so, in a sense, God was using this persecution to plant believers. He was doing it in an evangelistic purpose. God had a purpose in this persecution in order to evangelize. One said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that is so true. Throughout church history, we find that persecution has always purified the church. It has always brought about benefits. As much as we hate it and we repulse it and think it's terrible, persecution has always purified the church and has always brought growth. Any time in church history where Christians lived the way they wanted to live and did what they wanted to do are some of the darkest periods of church history. So as sad as this section is over the martyr of Stephen, God was going to use it. Notice they went throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So the church went to the east, the church went to the north, and they went into the area of Samaria. Now here's a basic lesson that we learn from Stephen's life. Progress is impossible without sacrifice. Anything that is going to progress and be blessed and be better is going to involve effort. I mean, today you turn on the TV and they got pills where you don't even have to work out. You just take this pill and the next morning you've lost 25 pounds. Now, wouldn't that be wonderful if that was so? Anyone knows that goes to the gym, it's the pits. And I don't know how else to say it. When I have people say, I love to work out, I love to run, I think there's something wrong in their brain. I really do. So afterwards you'll come, Pastor, I love to work out, like this. Well, I do it because I have to and I need to do it, but it isn't something that I get up every morning, all right, it's time to hurt myself. This is so exciting, you know. It's just it never happens. And it's the same with a marriage. If you're going to have a good marriage, you got to pay your dues. You got to put your time into it. You got to invest in it. It has to be a priority. You're going to have children. It's the same thing. Same thing with the Christian faith. You're going to be a Christian that is used by the Lord. You got to give yourself to the Lord. It isn't something where you go to bed, I'll just slip my Bible underneath my pillow. In the morning I'll get up and I'll be godly. What a great thing. You put a 30-pound Bible underneath your pillow, all you'll get out of it is a stiff neck. It's not going to make you a super Christian. So the life of Stephen teaches us is that progress is impossible without sacrifice. Stephen's life opened the door to the Gentiles, and Stephen's life expanded the church to the world. As sad as it is, as tragic and as difficult as it is to look at it, that's the reality of it. And so it mentions that they were all scattered, notice this, except the apostles. I underlined that in my Bible. You know why? I don't know how many people I've heard that have said, well, the apostles were in sin. God had told them they were supposed to go to Judea and Samaria and they wouldn't go. So God had to have Stephen slaughtered so that they would get out there and get the job done. But if you look here, it says, except the apostles. So that is self-defeating, even that interpretation, because it says right there, they didn't go. And let me also add to this, I think it took the greater faith for them to remain in a city that was being persecuted. Someone had to stay there and minister to the saints that were still there. Someone had to be a witness in that community. And believe me, I think it was more difficult to stay in Jerusalem than it was to disperse or leave. So I do not believe the apostles were out of the will of God. I believe they were in the will of God. They needed to remain there. They were instructing, they were witnessing to the Jews, the religious leaders, and they were doing that. Now, it was Paul who was going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter, of course, would lead them to the Lord in Acts 10, but it was Paul who was going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. So verse 2 tells us, and some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. Now, the wording of this devout men would include Christians and non-Christians. It could include just committed Jews, Orthodox Jews. There were some that said, you know what? It is wrong what the religious community just did to Stephen. They just murdered a man. And I'm not one of these followers of Jesus. I'm not one of those. But you know what? It's wrong what just happened. I tell you, if I was a Catholic right now, my blood pressure would be higher than what it is. When I read about the molestations that are happening in the Catholic Church, I would literally blow my top. And I'm upset about it. I'm not even a Catholic. And I think it's kind of the same sentiment here that Stephen was a good man. I mean, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. He even had the face of an angel. And they murdered this guy. They dragged him right out of the chambers and murdered him. They just literally murdered a man. And so there was some weeping and there were some tears. Now, let me also just say this, that there's also this false idea in the church that when a Christian dies, you shouldn't cry. Now, that is crazy. When I die, someone better cry or I'm going to come back like Casper and haunt you is what I'm going to do. You better cry. At least put an onion there and make it look good or something. Well, the point is that when you cry for someone that has gone to be with the Lord, again, you're crying for yourself. You're not crying for them. I mean, if a person dies and goes to heaven, heaven, Rialto, where shall I go? You know, it's like that's not like a no-brainer, you know. So who are we really crying for? Ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with that. That just means we love them. And we should cry. We're going to miss them. But it's only temporary because we're going to see them again. But this idea that, you know, if you're a Christian, your loved ones die, you shouldn't cry, you know, get that stiff upper lip, don't cry. That's silly. I mean, even when Lazarus died, there was weeping and so forth. I mean, Jesus raised him and so forth. When someone dies, death is a difficult pill to swallow. It's difficult. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those that don't have hope. See, we have hope. It's in the Lord, but it still hurts. And so they wept over the death of Stephen. Now, something developed out of this. I just want to mention this. I know it's not in our passage, but I just want to kind of just bring it out and just kind of let us think about this for a moment. Now, because Stephen was the very first martyr, what eventually would happen over the next years is quite a few Christians were going to be murdered and slaughtered and martyrs for the Lord. Now, what eventually happened through this is that Christians began to equate salvation with martyrdom. They started to think that if you're martyred for the Lord, you're automatically going to heaven. And let me tell you, that is false. That'd be almost like teaching salvation is a pay-as-you-go, something like that. That's not what salvation is. We are justified by faith, not our death. It's our faith in Jesus Christ. So what began to develop was that if you just gave your life, you automatically go to heaven. That's one of the teachings of Islam, that a person goes out and they blow up an aircraft, they blow up a building, they're a suicide bomber, they automatically get 70 virgins. Let me tell you, they don't get 70 virgins, and they don't go to heaven, because they don't have belief in the true and living God. Their God is the moon god, Our God is the God of the universe. And God never tells us blowing up and harming innocent people will get you into heaven. It'll get you into hell, and we'll get you into heaven. And so again, this thinking that if I give my life, then that means I'm a Christian. Not necessarily at all. It's by faith. One said it this way, the cost of salvation is God's, while the cost of discipleship is ours. We can't add to the cross. Jesus did it all. But our discipleship costs us something. It's going to cost something to walk with Jesus and to follow him. So verse 3 says, but Saul began ravaging the church. Notice that word ravaging there. New American Standard literally describes a wild animal tearing its prey on the hunt. It's kind of like you watch Nat Geo on television or something. You see a lion or a panther or something grabbing an animal and just ripping it. That's what Saul was doing to believers. He was like a wild animal just pouncing on the believers in the church, attempting to eradicate the church. It describes him entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them into prison. Now notice the extent of it. He was going beyond the precincts of the temple. He was literally going house to house. He was going right into people's homes. And someone said, hey, there's a Christian over there. Go into the house. And he would even apprehend and take the mothers away. Mothers there. I can't go anywhere. Oh, yes, you can. And he'd sit there and arrest them and take them. Now, Paul was not just attacking the leaders, because if you attack the leaders, you can really mess up a movement. But it was beyond that. He wasn't attempting to cripple. He was attempting to eradicate. He literally wanted to eradicate the followers of Jesus. So he went beyond even his jurisdiction here, the city of Jerusalem and the temple itself, but he was going house to house. Now, here's an interesting verse, Acts 11:19. You want to jot this down. This is an interesting verse. Later on, a couple of chapters, it gives us a little insight to how far spread the scattering really was. It says, so that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, which was on the coast, Cyprus, which was an island, and then Antioch to the east, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So he goes even further. It talks about what this persecution really did. Satan attempted to stop the church, but all it did was multiply the believers. It had the opposite effect. This brings us now to the second part. Verses 4 through 8 is preaching. We looked at persecution, now let's look at the preaching. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Now notice the therefore. What's the therefore? Therefore. Well, the murder of Stephen resulted in persecution. Persecution resulted in the church scattering. So because the church scattered, what happened? It simply tells us that they went out preaching the word. Now, I find it interesting that the disciples, these are the people that have left the church. The leaders are still there, but the common pew-sitters are the ones that left Jerusalem. Notice how God is weaning them from the apostles, and God is wanting them to trust the Lord themselves. I would ask the question this morning, how many of us are dependent upon other people versus the Lord? You know, God does that. God weans us from people. Sometimes relationships fall apart because we've made more out of those relationships than they should be. And God wants total dependence upon Him. God wants a personal relationship with us. He doesn't want it to be through our pastor, through a mentor. God wants it to be one-on-one with Him. And I believe that this persecution brought about another real positive change. It caused each believer to have a personal relationship with God and total dependence upon the Lord. Notice that as they went forth in verse 4, they were preaching the word, or quite literally, preaching the gospel, or evangelizing is what it is. Now this word, this phrase, preaching the word, preaching versus proclaiming is two different words. This word preaching is talking about the gospel. So when they went forth, who was doing the preaching but the people? It wasn't the church leaders. It was the people.
As they went forth, they began to share the gospel, the good news, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Everyone is a sinner separated from God. Jesus Christ gave his life for us that we place our faith in him. The payment of the cross is debited to us, and we that riches of Christ are given to our account, and we are then saved gloriously by the grace of the Lord. Well, look at verse 5. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, Philip, here's the second individual. We looked at Stephen. He was one of the magnificent seven. And now we have Philip, who also is one of the magnificent sevens. He's recorded in Acts 6:5. And he himself, some call him a deacon, just referred to as a helper in the church. He is the only individual in all of the Bible that is called an evangelist. Now, this is interesting. In Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, it refers to Philip as an evangelist. So there's no other individual in the Bible that is called an evangelist but Philip. Now, Paul did say to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. But this is the only individual that is called an evangelist. You know why? Because I believe God wants us to be evangelists. Yes, God will raise up people like Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, Luis Palau, different ones like that, that God will give a unique ministry to win masses of people to the Lord. But the primary way that God wins the lost is people like you and me. This common, everyday persons that live for the Lord, share our faith, live out the gospel, and people are attracted to Jesus through our lives. That is the way. Now, if I was to ask this morning to raise your hand, how many were brought to Christ by someone in this church or another believer? That's probably the majority here. It wasn't probably at a crusade or something like that. It was probably through another individual. Well, this is how God works. This is what's revealed here in the book of Acts. And so it mentions in verse 5, that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, it's interesting that he would go down to Samaria. Samaria was 7 miles north of Jerusalem, and I believe it was the city called Samaria. And some say it was the city of Samaria or a city called Samaria. 7 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting because it says he proclaimed Christ, which literally is a herald. He announced Christ. This was the exact same area that Jesus went to in John 4. Remember, Jesus stood at the well, that land called Sychar, and there a woman at the well came to Jesus. There Jesus ministered to a Samaritan woman. Now, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. It went all the way back to about 700 B.C., It was there when the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive by the Assyrians. Jot down 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. 2 Kings 17, 24. And what the Assyrians would do is when they would conquer a nation, they would intermingle them with the other nations. They would have them intermarry with other people so that they couldn't multiply, gain strength, keep their customs, keep their culture, and to be able to eventually overcome the ones that had taken them captive. So these 10 tribes were intermingled with the other nations. Now, because of that, the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were part Jew, part Gentile. They weren't considered pure. And a matter of fact, that when Ezra came to rebuild the temple and Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls, the Samaritans, part Jews, says, we'd like to help. And they said, you can't help us. We want no part with you. So they went out and they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. They only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Bible. And much of the religion had superstition. It had scripture. It had all sorts of weird stuff in it. So Jews hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. So where did Philip go? To the Samaritans. Now you talk about the talk of the church. It would have been that. You're going to go where? I mean, it's like they absolutely hate those people. You actually walk around all the way around Samaria through Judea to get up to Galilee. They would never walk through it. And so that's where he goes. Look at verse 6. and multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip. I underlined this in my Bible. Notice that they gave attention to what was said. How important that is. It wasn't the miracles, it was the message that Philip was preaching. How important that is. And, you know, we're living in a postmodern society where they say people's attention span is only about 13 or 14 minutes. And that's why they kind of gauge the commercials that way. So you really can't give a message longer than 15 minutes. Want to bet? I may even run over this morning just to prove it. Last week, I think I ran over 7 minutes and people were hitting their electronic watches going, what in the world is going on here? It bothered me that I ran over. Oh, I'm over it. I just got over it real quick, you know, because I felt like I had something that I needed to say. And people will sit here and people will listen to what's being said. You know, the Bible was written for Christians. It's not written for non-Christians. And how tragic it is when a church and a ministry and a group caters to non-believers. The church needs to be fed. They need to be taught the Word of God, not entertainment. Not fog machines and light shows and incense and nonsense. And this isn't the thing that's going to win people to Christ, but it's the Word of God. And this is the thing that arrested the people. Yes, there were miracles. Yes, there were miraculous things happening. But notice what they were hanging on. They were hanging on what was being said. That was the focus. And they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. Verse 7, for in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. Actually, the same things Jesus was doing. Notice now that not only did Stephen do miraculous and he was a layman, now Philip's doing the same thing. Sometimes we think that being used of God is only for pastors and church leaders. No, it's for Christians. It's for people that are willing to be used by the Lord. It's for those that are available to the Lord. God will use them. Look at verse 8. And there was much rejoicing in that city. Now what a transition we have just seen. In verse 1, it was what? Great persecution. And now in verse 8, there's great joy. Boy, how the gospel changes things. How the gospel changes life itself. Gives purpose to life. I think of Zacchaeus, a tax collector that was being tugged at by the Lord. His heart was being worked on by the Lord, and he wanted Jesus to come to his house. And one day he was up in a sycamore tree. Jesus was passing by, and Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, guess what? I'm going to come to your house today. And Luke 19:6 says, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. One of the evidences of a changed heart and a changed life is great joy. If we lack great joy, if we lack the peace in our hearts, then we have to ask ourselves, do I really know the Lord? Do I really have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that is one of the signs and evidences of knowing the Lord. Now, we come now to this last section, verses 9 to 25, is pretending. Verse 9 says, now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, notice that word now or but. And I'll tell you, you can be sure of this. When God's doing a great work, get ready for a fly in the ointment. And you can be sure it's going to come. Anytime God is working, Satan is not far from behind. He's going to intervene. He's going to step in. He's going to attempt to destroy what God is doing. Now, this enemy, it refers to his name as Simon. Now, some of your got Bible, you know, you got study Bibles there, or maybe you've come across this. Some refer to him as Simon Magus, and that word Magus is a Greek word that's taken from the word great. He was referred to as someone great. So what it is that they refer to him as that, Simon the Great, or Simon the one that was great, Simon that was like the Lord, or Simon that was like God. Now, what Satan could not do through persecution and destruction, Satan now uses deception. And I believe that this is one of Satan's favorite tools in his arsenal. He loves deception. We said all the way back in Genesis 3, when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. Only accept this one tree. And what did Satan say? Oh, you will not die. If you eat it, you will not die. And so Satan loves half-truths. Satan likes partial truths. Satan likes bold-faced lies. Satan operates off deception because according to John 8:44, he's the father of lies, is who Satan is. So God, you know, again, it stands against people like Simon because Simon's a liar, he's a deceiver, and he's following Satan. So what we have here is an imitation Christian. We got someone that is doing works and doing miraculous things, but it's not of the Lord. Now, I want us to note real quickly the various techniques Satan has been using in the book of Acts. First of all, number one, Satan tried to bring destruction through Peter and John. He had arrested them, warned them not to preach in Jesus' name. That was in chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 5, Satan attempted to bring compromise to the church through Ananias and Sapphira. It was a couple in the church that were lying, they were full of hypocrisy, and they tried to pollute the church from the inside out. Then again, in Acts chapter 5, Satan then had all of the apostles arrested in chapter 5 and then even beat them. Then in chapter 6, Satan attempted to use busyness. He attempted to use church growth. Get the apostles all caught up in serving tables, doing social things. Don't pray. Don't read the Bible. Don't disciple. Don't teach. And eventually the church will fall apart. But instead they raised up 7 others to help them. Satan also attempted to stop the church through the murder of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But notice now how Satan is working here in chapter 8. Satan now attempts to use a religious imposter. Satan loves religious imposters. They work so well. Notice it says, who formerly was practicing magic in the city. This word magic is the word sorcery. It also means magician. It could be translated the occult or superstition. So what Simon is imitation Christian. He's an imitation of Christianity. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10 says this of the last days, that is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There are some people sitting in this room right now that are not going to go to heaven. You've heard the word of God over and over and over again, and you will not trust Jesus. You know why? Because you don't have a love for the truth. You don't want to know the truth. You'll hear it, but you won't act on it. And he says, ultimately, when it's all been said and done at the end of the day, the ultimate reason why people will be lost forever is because they didn't love the truth. They didn't want to know the truth. When those folks come to your door on Saturday with their briefcase and you start sharing the Lord with them and they start changing the subject, you know why? They don't have a love for the truth. When you start sharing scripture and contradicting their false views, they get all upset and say, well, you don't want to know the truth. No, you don't want to know the truth. That's why. Because they don't have a love of the truth. They always say they'll come back. They never come back. I know in our house, they never come back. And every time they come, I say, you will never. Oh, who? You will never come back. And I prophesied it, and it's always true. They never come back. You know why? They don't have a love for the truth. Now, today, we don't call it sorcery. We call it hypnosis. It's a different term for it. It's a very common practice. It's practiced in beautiful offices in Orange County and different places. It's a type of sorcery, hypnosis, Scientology, Christian Science, Masonic Lodge, channeling, spirit guides, healing of the memories, postmodern thinking. The Bible isn't everything it claims to be. There's other truth outside of the Bible. See, all of this would be embraced by Simon. This is Simon's teaching. This is the teaching of Simon. This is pseudo-Christianity. Notice it says, and he was astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. Now, here's a great mark right here. You want to know a mark of someone that's a genuine follower of God? Someone that is right on? They don't glorify themselves. They're not the hero of every story they tell. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake. And you look at some of the cults that we've seen over the years, like Jim Jones, David Koresh, Sung Young Moon, all these guys that absolutely love themselves. They preach themselves. They put themselves above and beyond Christ. Sung Young Moon said Christ was a failure. That's why he's come. And so you see these people that literally elevate themselves. They worship themselves. And this is literally what Simon was doing. I am really something. Verse 10. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Now notice his influence. All, small, and the greatest. Now you talk about the influence of this man. And again, because of what he did, we must listen to what he says. Because his works are miraculous, we got to listen to him. Look what he's doing, so let's listen to him. And that's what they did. Again, authenticating a worker of God and a work of God is not based upon the numbers of people. I mean, as we've been going through the Old Testament, we continue through Numbers, we will find that the majority is usually wrong. It's not usually right. When we get to Numbers 13, they'll send out the 12 spies. 10 come back and say, we can't go in, shouldn't go in. And 2 say, we should and we must. And they were the minority and they were considered wrong and the majority was right. Just because the polls say something doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean it's God's will. How crazy to think that we determine God's will off the polls. Some politicians determine it that way, but we don't as Christians. We don't care what's popular, we care what's right. And it says, this man is what is called the great power of God. You know, Jesus warned us about this in Matthew 7:15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That is why I name names. That is why I will even call attention to false doctrine. This is why. Because if you don't expose it, people think it's okay. They lack the discernment to know if it's of God or whether it's biblical. And let me tell you, there is something more at stake than even Megan's Law exposing molesters in our community. This is for eternity. You get the wrong Jesus, you don't go to heaven. You get a wrong belief system, you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. And so we have to expose it. They exposed it. We have to, and thank God for people like Peter, and then in a moment it's going to expose it all. He's going to let this thing go. Those that are spiritual, they don't put up with this stuff. They're going to call attention to it. Verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonish them with his magic arts. Write down and jot down Exodus 7 and 12. Write that down. That's a story when Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh and his magicians. And they threw down a staff, it became a snake. They threw down their staff, it became a snake. And I love it. And then God says, okay, throw it down, and it eats theirs up. That's great. We know who won that contest. And so again, Satan and his followers have power, but it's subservient to the Lord God. Just because something is miraculous does not make it of God. How important that is. And so verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now notice what brought salvation was the preaching of the good news. It wasn't the sit-down catered meals. It wasn't movie night. It wasn't a concert. It wasn't a fog machine on the platform. It was the preaching. It was the message of God. And that is what is needed today, is the teaching of the Word of God. Verse 13. And even Simon himself believed. Another way of saying this is that even Simon himself professed belief. Now we know, and as we've been studying through the Gospels, that a professor of faith is not the same as a possessor of faith. I mean, a person can profess to be a Christian, doesn't make them a Christian. So here's a man that is observing all the things that Philip is doing. He's going, well, I believe this. For a magician to be impressed by someone like Philip tells us something. I mean, this guy knew all the tricks. He knew the hands quicker than the eye. He knew all of that stuff. But what he saw here was something quite different. This is something that I'm not aware of, and I need to follow this. I need to check it out. I need to be part of this because this is something that I myself do not have. Now, I'm sure it was the devil who once said, if you can't beat him, join him. And that's exactly what Simon does. And as we get into this, we'll see he was never converted. He didn't belong to Jesus Christ. He liked what he was seeing. But he never gave his life to the Lord. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Just because someone believes that Jesus is Christ and that he died doesn't mean they're saved. I mean, you can know that, but unless you transfer that to trust, you don't know Jesus. So you have to trust him. In John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, you can jot that down, where it said that the folks believed upon Jesus based upon what they saw Jesus do. They saw his miraculous works, so they believed. And Jesus basically said, it didn't impress me because I know their hearts. They say they're believing, but I know their hearts. So just because someone says they believe does not make them a genuine possessor of faith. It even mentions that being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. You know what I believe is the greatest enemy of Christianity is not Islam, is not persecution. But I believe the greatest enemy is a non-Christian who calls himself a Christian. I do not know of anything that has caused more hurt to the cause of Jesus Christ than someone that is a non-Christian who claims to be a Christian. Someone who knows a little bit of truth and then proclaims that they're walking in the truth and they know the truth and they belong to Jesus Christ. And I know that it is so. I remember a number of years ago, there was a man that had been attending here for, 11, 12 years that had sat here that was not a Christian. He did not know Jesus Christ. If there's a way to do it this morning, I would bring Christ into your life. I'd pour Christ into your life if there's a way to do it. But it is a decision that we must personally make of trusting Jesus. I thank God for the Holy Spirit that exposes these phonies. Because time will tell. Time will tell. And usually when you see it is when death occurs or a tragedy, and you will see families literally fall apart. Over the years, I've seen it at deathbeds, individuals that you would claim are some of the sweetest people on their deathbed. They go, I don't even know if I know Jesus. I don't even know where I'm going. And you see at that moment that it's been a profession, but not really a possession. It hasn't really grabbed him. Jesus says, time will tell. When the storms come and the rains descend, you'll find out where they're built. It's built upon Jesus or not. And verse 14, and when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now, this has to be one of the most comical little statements. And some of you know where I'm going with this. If you write down Luke 9:54, do you remember James and John? Jesus wanted to pass through Samaria, and they said, we don't want Jesus. And James and John says, Lord, can we call fire down out of heaven and just nuke them all? So now these folks are believing in Jesus, and they're sending John to pray for them. If he prays for me, I'm keeping my eyes open. I'll tell you that right now, because, I mean, this is a guy that wanted fire to come down and nuke me. Some years back when we were in India, we finished a meeting, and this guy came up for prayer and threw hallelujah, this man asked if we would come to his house, and he wanted prayer. And I thought, well, what's the prayer for? He goes, well, in my house, almost every night, cobras have been coming into my house. And I thought, can I pray from here? I mean, this is a good spot to pray. I think it's a good spot. We're here in a church. This would be a great place to pray. He says, oh, no, he wants you to come to his house and pray. So when I got there, I got to tell you, I kept my eyes open. Now, when I prayed that time, my eyes were open, and I was trying to obey, keep alert in prayer. That's what I was doing. My eyes were open. Because at that point there, I said, I don't know what's going on. I don't like this idea of cobras coming. I hope they're not coming when I'm praying, you know. And so I think the same way here about John. This guy that wanted to nuke us is going to come and pray for us? If he does, I'm keeping my eyes open. I'm going to watch this guy. I'm sitting in the back of the room, and this guy comes because I don't know about this guy. Isn't God comical? Often those that we've had the biggest problems with, we wind up ministering to. Have you ever noticed that? Some of the folks that we've had the biggest trials with and struggle with, we often wind up discipling them. It's just amazing. It's you got to laugh or you'll cry. You know, this is often what the Lord does. I mean, you go to a retreat, someone you can't stand. Guess who's your bunk buddy? Can you guess? Can you guess? You got a carpool to a church event. Guess whose car you're riding in? Can you guess? You have a ladies' fellowship, and guess who you're sitting at the table with? Can you guess? See, this is what the Lord does. This is all part of God's plan to transform us and to make us into his image. And it says, who came down, this is Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish I could take a lot of time on this, because I know there's questions on this, and this is one of those passages that can be so mangled. Let me just come right out and say it. It is dangerous to use this passage to teach doctrine. We make note that the book of Acts is an historical narrative that records both descriptive and prescriptive. Now, I'm saying all that to say that what I'm reading right now is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. God is not telling us that if someone receives the Lord, that later on we got to get someone to pray for them so they can get the Holy Spirit. That is not so. Because according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, when a person is born again, they receive the Holy Spirit. But what we have in these first 10 chapters of the book of Acts is transition. We have a description of what God did, how God made the church into one. At this point, we have a Jewish church. Day of Pentecost, Acts 2. Now we have part Jew and Gentile, and they want to be part of the church. Is this going to be a Samaritan church, or are they going to be part of the Jewish church? Well, of course, they're part of the Jewish church. We're all one in Christ. What about in Acts 10 when the Gentiles want to join? Are we going to have a Gentile church, a Samaritan church, and a Jewish church? No, we have one church. It's for all those that place their faith in Jesus. So in all of these occasions, we have the Spirit of God falling upon the Jews in Acts 2. We have the Holy Spirit falling upon the Samaritan in Acts 8. We have the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles in Acts 10. And then again in Acts 19, we have the Holy Spirit falling upon some folks in Ephesus that did not know about the Holy Spirit and about the Spirit of God indwelling and putting them in the church. So we have these four different passages that are so unique. They are descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, I say that because I was brought up in Pentecostal churches, and they say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, we got to lay hands on you, and we need to get you a dose of the ghost because you don't have it. Unless you speak in tongues, you don't have it. And I'm under the spout where the glory comes out. And that's what they said. There's just, you got to have it. And if you don't have it, you don't have it, you know. So that's kind of what it is. But again, that is descriptive. It's not prescriptive because in the New Testament and the epistles, we don't see that. So these first 10 chapters are very unique. They're descriptive. There are things in them that are prescriptive, such as preaching the gospel and so forth. But this is totally descriptive. Now, Judaism is being transformed over to Christianity and paganism to Christianity. So we see all of these transitions taking place. Verse 16, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So God wanted the apostles to see that these Samaritans are just like you. They need the Lord. They'll receive the Holy Spirit just like you receive the Holy Spirit. We're not going to separate this thing. It's going to be one body, one church. Now, write this down. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. This is when Jesus said to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And that's exactly what Peter did. Peter pulled the key out in Acts 2 and opened the door, and the church was born to the Jewish nation. He pulls out the key now in Acts 8, opens the door, and now Samaritans are birthed into the kingdom. He's going to do it again in chapter 10, and Gentiles are going to come into the kingdom. Transition passages, very, very important passages. They're not prescriptive, they're descriptive. Verse 17. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So it was just like Acts 2. It's all part of Pentecost, because with Pentecost, there was, again, the harvest, there were the edges of the field, and then there was the gleanings. But it's all called Pentecost. It's all part of the picture here. Verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Now, there's a term, it's called simony. Maybe you've heard that term, simony. It actually is taken from Simon's life. It's the buying and selling of church offices or privileges. Simon attempted to buy the power and the authority to dispense the Holy Spirit. Now, why would he want to do that? So he would have the power. It wasn't to glorify God. It was something that he wanted for himself, that he might dispense the Holy Spirit. I wish simony was not here today, but it is. There are some churches that I have seen over the years, individuals are put on church boards because they got money. They're put on church boards because they got power. And in a sense, that's simony. You're buying a position. You know, the Catholic Church, specifically the Vatican, was built on simony. It was actually Pope Julius II that started building St. Peter's there, the Vatican. And as he, near the end of his life, he had depleted the treasury, he was out of money, and who stepped in but Leo X? And Leo X came up with this bright idea. You know what we'll do? We'll sell indulgences. We'll sell permission to sin. Matter of fact, we'll even take it a step further. We'll even sell pieces of paper that will liberate people from purgatory and bring them into heaven. And we'll use all of this to build the Vatican. That's how the Vatican was built. It was built on sin money, is what it was built on. You wanted to commit fornication, give us so much money, and we'll give you permission to do it, and God will forgive you for it. And that's exactly how they built the Vatican. Well, this is what Simon wanted to do. How much you need? Tell me, Philip, what you need. You're traveling, you're on the run, you left your home behind. What do you need? Tell me what you need. You know, I thank God, I don't know who gives here, because if I did, I probably would never talk to you again. Or maybe I'd be your best friend, I don't know. But I thank God, I don't know who gives. I don't want to know who gives here, because our giving is between us and the Lord. And I don't want any of that to influence what you do here and how you serve the Lord. And how sad it is that others look at it and see the potential and say, well, that guy make a great, great leader in the church. Verse 19. Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Thank God for Peter. Look at verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. We talked about people that come in the church that pretend to be Christians that are not. Thank God for Peter that exposes them. Thank God for spiritual Christians that don't put up with it. Say, I don't like this. I don't like what's being said. I don't like the direction it's going. Thank God for their discernment. Verse 20, Peter said, your silver will perish with you. The same place, the same thing that's going to happen to the silver is going to also happen to you. Verses 21 through 23, he was not converted. You have no part, or never have had a part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Now, this is not someone that's been converted. Verse 22, therefore, repent of the wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. You need to repent, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. Notice verse 23. This is a powerful verse here. Simon, bond of iniquity, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. Jot down Matthew 13, verses 36 through 40. I think this is Simon. It talks about when the sower went out to sow the seed, Satan came along and sowed his seed. Well, that seed was Simon. Along with God and Philip preaching forth the word and Philip being used by the Lord, Satan planted his seed. It was called Simon. But notice Simon's response in verse 24. And Simon answered and said, "Oh, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, some may look and say, "What a pious man. What a nice man this is. Will you please pray for me?" No. It's called disobedience. God told him to pray. God told him to repent. But he says, pray that none of these things come on me. Pray that I don't have the consequences of the things you just said. This isn't pious religious garb. This is nonsense. This is someone that didn't want to repent. This is someone that had no desire of getting right with God. Pray for me. If someone comes up to me and says, pray for me, we'll pray for them. But I can't repent for you. Only you can repent for yourself. Oh, if I could, I would, but I can't. And here's Simon's, "Oh, do it for me." Verse 25, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans as Peter and John went back. Now, application, four things. I want to leave you with these four things. I'm sorry, I ran over 6 minutes. I'm over it. Okay, so I'm going to finish right now. I promise you I am. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry. I am sorry. Because I'm missing a hamburger right now because of you. So I am sorry. Okay. Number one. There is no progress without sacrifice. Stephen's death changed the church. Number two. The gospel message alone is sufficient to transform a simple heart. We don't need anything else. We don't need concerts, catered meals, movie night. We don't need any of that stuff. None of that stuff's retreats. None of that stuff's going to do it. You just need the message. Number three, God wants to use each of his followers, not just apostles, not just deacons, individuals. And lastly, number four, Simon teaches us the danger of how close a person can come to salvation and still not be converted. You can hang around with the right preachers. You can hang around with the right Christians and go to the right studies and still be lost. We must transfer our trust to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out today, Lord, to receive the message. And I know we went over, and I pray that you touch their hearts this morning. Pray that each one of us would be convinced that we have faith in Jesus. Our trust is in Jesus and no one else, not this church, not this pastor, but in Jesus alone. And so I pray for that this morning. I pray that each one of us would be convinced that I have been forgiven. I belong to God. And I pray if any cannot say that this morning, that, Lord, your spirit would convict them at this second and drive them to this altar, drive them to this platform where they're willing to literally turn from their sin to God. And so I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song.